What I am trying to do on Wednesday nights in our teaching as we're going through, if you're visiting with us, we're glad that you're here. We are going through the Word together. We're using the one-year Bible as our study guide. Everybody is reading through. We're on the same page. And then three times a week, Sunday morning, night, Wednesday, and then also Thursday night in Palm Desert, we're taking sections out of what we're reading and discussing those and doing a teaching on those. So we'll be going through the Old Testament in 2003, the New Testament in 2004. Then we'll go back to the Old Testament if the Lord should tarry. We'll probably be doing this until the Lord comes back or until I get so tired I just quit. All right, so we'll see what happens. Wednesday nights, we're attempting to be just Sunday mornings. We did a lot of scriptures this last week, a lot of reading, but it's more kind of an overview. And Wednesday nights, I'm attempting to get a little more into the Word and spend a little more kind of verse by verse in one or two of the chapters that we would be reading. So we're going to kind of do that tonight. We're going to talk about some whiners, some complainers, and some gripers and grumblers. You came with some of them tonight, you know. As you've been reading through and you've come to chapter 15 of Exodus, immediately upon their safe journey across the Red Sea, the children of Israel join in singing a song in chapter 15. Before we get into a lot of griping and complaining, this is a real cool thing. They join in this song, and it's tremendous. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, bring it up at verse 1, okay? And Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. About 20, 30 years ago, that was one of the songs that we sang during the Jesus movement and stuff. We sang this song, the horse and the rider thrown into the sea. If you're a visitor coming in, you had no idea what we were singing about, but it was a cool song. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. And then they are singing real robustly now. Now, this is the same crowd, guys, that only a few hours before this, these people are so much like us, only a few hours before this, on the other side of the Red Sea, they were moaning and groaning and crying out that they wanted to go back to Egypt. Remember, they said things like, there are no graves in Egypt. Why have you taken us to die, you know, in the wilderness? And we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, and I quote, all of these things happened unto them as examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So all of these things, you know, that are happening, that we're reading about in the wilderness, happened unto them as examples unto us, so that we could read and learn from the things that they went through. And God uses this experience to teach us a very important truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, write it down or turn to it, but 1 Corinthians chapter 10, first two verses says this, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Interesting verse. I don't know if you ever thought it through or not, but it's worth kind of dealing with in light of what we're going to see here in this chapter here of chapter 15. The question must be, how were the children of Israel baptized unto Moses? Because that's what it says in 1 Corinthians 10, chapter 2. And they were all baptized unto Moses. Well, how in the world did that happen? It could not have been by water because they crossed the sea dry shod. Not a drop of water fell upon them. If you want to take a look at water, you take a good look at the Egyptians. They were the ones that got wet, all right? The children of Israel did not. Then what does it mean that the Israelites were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea? It means that they were identified. The primary meaning of baptism is identification. The ritual of baptism is the baptism of water. I believe it's extremely important. We're going to have a baptism this Sunday, as Chris mentioned. If you haven't been baptized, you need to do that. It's the initial step of obedience. But it sets forth, water baptism sets forth the real baptism, which is the Holy Spirit, and identifies us with Christ and puts us in Christ. Now, how were the Israelites baptized unto Moses? Think about this. They complained on one side of the sea, and when they crossed to the other side, they sang the song of Moses. They were identified with Moses. Okay, on the other side, they're complaining. They go through. On the other side, they're singing his song. They were delivered through him. Hebrews 11:29 says, by faith, they passed through the Red Sea by dry land, which the Egyptians, you know, saying to do were drowned. So it was by faith that the Israelites crossed the Red Sea. Whose faith was it? It wasn't the faith of the children of Israel, because they did not have any until they crossed over the sea. They were identified with Moses. It was Moses' faith. It was Moses who smote the Red Sea. It was Moses who led them across, was it not? When they reached the other side of the sea, it was Moses who lifted the song of deliverance. Now they have seen the salvation of God. They are identified with Moses. They have been baptized unto Moses. And I guess what I want you to see is, guys, that's exactly what happens when we trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. He is the one who takes us out of the Egyptian bondage and the Egyptian darkness of this world. He leads us across the Red Sea. It's his deliverance and his salvation and his redemption. He brings us to the place where we can lift a song of redemption unto him. Then we are joined unto him. We are baptized into Christ. Are you following my analogy here? 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and we have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So, it is the Holy Spirit who joins us to Christ and causes us to become one with him. It is a wonderful thing to be joined unto Jesus Christ, is it not? We are all members of the body of Christ, and the Holy Spirit of God joins us unto him. What a wonderful redemption we have in Christ. See, what happened to Israel, read the verse. It says everything that happened to them was as an example unto us. And we look at their murmuring and their complaining and, oh, those are all examples, and their doubting, those are all examples, and their failures, those are all examples. But this is also an example. It is a picture of our redemption and what the Spirit of God does when we trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Before the Israelites joined in with Moses to sing their song of redemption, they were singing the blues, the desert blues. And you know them well, do you not? We've all had the desert blues, man, and we sing them, man. And they were singing these desert blues. Before they crossed the sea, they sang the blues loud and long. And they will be returning to the desert blues again, because it will be their theme song as they travel through the desert. For a time, however, they lustily sang the song of redemption. And this song can be compared to the song of Deborah and Barak in the book of Judges. We'll get there when we get there. We'll talk about that. There are many songs in the Bible. David composed and sang many songs found in the Psalms. You will find that his songs are great songs. Even Jeremiah had a song, even though it was often with a wail, you know, he sang. He was pretty upset, you know. Other prophets had songs throughout the Old Testament. The New Testament opens with songs, does it not? You know, it opens with songs. Dr. Luke records several of them. There is the song of Elizabeth when word was brought to her that she was to have a child. Mary sang a song when she learned she was to be the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Other great songs were connected with the birth of Christ. And finally, in the book of Revelation, we get a glimpse into heaven as we see a great company gathered around the throne of God singing a new song. And probably that is going to be the first time I will really be able to sing. Up to the present time, I don't do very well. you know, the worship team keeps telling me I am the ultimate worship leader. Okay? They keep telling me that, and then they laugh behind my back. Okay? I know that, man. Okay? But, you know, I'm supposed to be leading them, and they follow that in worship. But I know that time in Revelation that I am really going to be able to sing. You know, but by that time, with a new body, a new voice, you know, it's not just a new body, but we're all going to get new voices too. And we may exchange voices. I may have a really good one. You that sing real well now, you may get mine. You know, I don't know. With all the talk about peace today, it might be well for people to read this Song of Moses. It tells us that Jehovah is a man of war. In the 19th chapter of Revelation, we see him coming to earth and putting down all unrighteousness. Until he does that, the earth will never have peace. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, the Lord said, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." These words were spoken about his first coming to the earth. The second coming he comes to earth, he will bring peace with the sword. That is the only way to rid the earth of unrighteousness. And this Song of Moses and the Israelites recounts the wonderful experience they had in crossing the Red Sea. Their song told the story of what they had seen God do and what God had done before them and done for them. It was something they were not apt to forget. But this song certainly kept the experience before them. Pick it up at verse 4. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. The Israelites are celebrating their deliverance. Egypt and the Egyptians represent to them the world, slavery, their hopelessness, their helplessness. Now they have been redeemed. And that is the sub and substance of their song. Remember, they have come out of a land of idolatry. Remember last week we talked about each one of the plagues, and each of the plagues had been leveled at one of the Egyptian gods. Now, what is the conclusion? Because of all of that, what is the conclusion that they have come to? Look at verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? God is teaching them great lessons concerning himself. Look at verse 12. You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. Well, let's see where it goes from there. They're singing this great song of redemption. Wonderful things. They move almost immediately into beginning to murmur because they don't have any water to drink. Israel is now across the sea. They've had a wonderful time of praise, singing the song of Moses. They are redeemed people. You would think from now on life would be a bed of roses and they would be delivered from all other difficulties. They'd never have another problem. There should not have been a cloud in the sky, a thorn along the path, nor a sigh from any of the congregation. They went 3 days' journey into the wilderness. 3 days from singing this wonderful song of redemption. And what happened? They thirsted. Look at verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now here's what's happening, see. Egypt had been a land of plenty and with water in abundance. And quite suddenly, the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea and they found themselves in different circumstances. Water was no longer available. The cisterns of Egypt were gone and they had not found the fountains of living water. And I believe this is the experience of every born again child of God. After salvation, the believer finds that the cisterns of Egypt do not satisfy at all. There is a period of soul thirst. This is the period of time that Paul speaks of in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, when he says, "But what things were gained to me? Those I counted loss for Christ." Then the apostle reveals a great thirst, a tremendous yearning, when he says in Philippians 3:10, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." This is the experience of the child of God after he is redeemed. There is always, think about it, there is always that trip into the wilderness after you've been saved. You get a little thirsty, but you go to the cisterns, you go to the wells of Egypt, and they just don't satisfy you anymore. You get a little thirsty, you try to do what you used to do to satisfy that thirst, and it just doesn't happen. You're looking for living water, and actually, you don't know where to find it. John 7:37 says, "In that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood, cried, saying, 'If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink.'" What a wonderful thing it is to come to Jesus. Well, thirsting and not finding water was their first experience. Now they have a second experience that was not much better. Look at verse 23. "Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of the place was called Marah. And the people complained against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?' So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them. And he said, 'If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, and I will put none of the diseases on which you have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals.'" Their second experience on the other side of the sea is the bitter water of Marah. They have gone 3 days' journey into the wilderness and they're thirsty. When they finally come to water, they grab this water, they try to drink this water, and they spit it out. It's bitter. It's unfit to drink. Now remember that the children of Israel are now redeemed people. They've been redeemed from the land of Egypt, land of bondage. They've come through the Red Sea. They're on the other side. Marah was on the path where God led them. He had marked it out for them. It wasn't a mistake that they were there. You may not realize it. You may not want to hear it. You may not like it. I don't particularly like it. But the oasis of Marah is a normal Christian experience. When a bitter experience comes to a Christian, it's a puzzling and perplexing thing. And some people cry out, "Why? Why did God let this happen to me?" I can't tell you why certain things come to Christians. But I do know that God isn't punishing them. He's educating them and preparing them for something. The Lord himself said, "In this world you shall have tribulation." Right on your path, right as you've been brought out of bondage, you've been brought to Jesus Christ, you've gone through the Red Sea, the Lord is leading you, he's guiding you, and right on the path where he is taking you, there's a Marah. God has arranged it all. Someone has said, get this, man, this is true Christianity. This is not the hope so speak it and it's going to be okay nonsense. This is true Christianity, man. Someone has said, disappointments are God's appointments. Has anybody ever found that to be true? Boy, I have. Anybody? Nod? Do something, you know. Disappointments are God's appointments. The greatest experiences in my life, the most productive, the most useful, the greatest areas of my ministry, every one of those have come through great disappointments in my life. Things have happened and I go, "Oh God, why?" And I can look back a few weeks, a few months, a few years and say, "Thank you, Jesus. Thank you." Because that disappointment was really a divine appointment. Because you had reason, you had purpose, you were preparing me for something that I couldn't see back there. See, right now, tonight, you may be where I'm talking about back there. You may be at the disappointment right now. But let me tell you, that disappointment will turn into be God's appointment. He never takes anything away, he doesn't give something better. He never closes a door, he doesn't open another one, man. And a better one, because that's who he is. But we freak out, and we shouldn't, because all of these things were written, we're told in 1 Corinthians, for as an example for us to understand. They went through that time, through the Red Sea, boom, got thirsty, started complaining, came to water. Haven't you done that? Well, here's the answer. This is it. This is so great. You take a drink of... This is what I've been looking for. I will move into this ministry. And you move into that ministry, and you're changing dirty diapers. You know, you're doing this, you're doing that, and you don't understand. I thought this would be the answer. And he says, it's the oasis of Marah. Guys, there are many frustrations, disappointments, and sorrows in life. Your plans can be torn up like a jigsaw. You may have a little grave on a hillside somewhere. I have. May I say to you that we all have our Marahs. You will not bypass them. You cannot detour around them. You cannot steer over them. You cannot tunnel under them. What was it, though, that made the water at Marah sweet? We are told that a tree cast into the water made it sweet. Wow. I remember a verse in Deuteronomy 21:23 says, he that is hanged is cursed of God. And in Galatians 3:30, it says, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Jesus Christ died on a tree, and it's that cross that makes the experiences of life sweet. He has tasted death for every man. He took the sting of death. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is your victory? 1 Corinthians 15:55. It is the cross of Christ that makes sweet the Marah experiences of life. It's not just that they become perfect. It's not that they just become wonderful. But it's in viewing the cross and standing before the cross and having the cross in your life when you're standing at that oasis of the bitter water. This is sweet. It's okay. We have a brand of Christianity now that I don't know where we found it in so much of the time. We're looking for a problemless, trial-less experience. And I'll tell you what, man, it is the bitter experiences and the disappointments that bring the sweetness of the cross and the sweetness of the reality of Jesus Christ into our lives. It was an old chorus we used to sing in church when I was just a kid 10 years ago, and it was, every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before, man. And I didn't know that was true until I have been walking with him for so many years, and I can tell you what, man, that every day with Jesus is better than the day before. I'm not saying that every day is without problems. I may have more problems tomorrow than I had today or yesterday, but it's sweeter because Jesus is, it's just, there's something about him that's revealed through those bitter experiences, through tasting of that water. He says, watch what I'll do, man. Verse 27, then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. This sounds like Cathedral City. So they camped there by the waters. Elim was a place of abundant blessing and fruitfulness. There were 70 palm trees and 12 wells. After the bitterness of Marah, God brought his people to Elim. Oh, church, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Don't you love that? Simon Peter may be locked in the inner prison, but the angel is going to open the door. Paul and Silas may be beaten at midnight, but an earthquake is going to free them. There is a Marah along the pilgrim pathway today, but friend, there is also an Elim. You're going to go from Marah to Elim. where there's the palm trees and the 70 wells, man, or the, excuse me, the 12 wells. God's plan for usefulness always leads to Marah and to Elam. Joseph, you remember, had that experience? Moses did. David did. And I can go on and on and on. And I'm sure that you and I will have them also. And beyond every Marah, there's an Elam. Beyond every shadow, there's an Elam. Beyond every cloud, there's the sun. Beyond every shadow, there's the light. Beyond every trial, there's the triumph. Beyond every storm, there's the rainbow. George Matheson wrote, "I trace the rainbow through the rain." I love that. This is the way God leads us. All of these things happen to Israel for examples to us. Well, they get to Elam. They drink of this water. It's wonderful. It is so great, you know. I think Elam is a picture of the fruitful Christian experience. And God promises to bring us to that place. But now we go from there, as we move to chapter 16, to the wilderness of Sin, the manna and the quail. And here we're going to find that Christ is the bread of life. So Israel now, getting in chapter 16, they begin to murmur again. They've just had this great experience and they begin to murmur again. Any of this sound familiar? Huh? Look at verse 1. They now begin to murmur because they lack food. Chapter 16. And they journeyed from Elam, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elam and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hungry." With hunger. It has been only about 2.5 months since the Israelites have left Egypt. They started murmuring when they came to the Red Sea. When they crossed the Red Sea, they sang the song of Moses, the song of redemption. But it wasn't long before they began to murmur again and to sing the desert blues. We would call these people a bunch of gripers, wouldn't we not? They wanted to be delivered from the slavery of Egypt. But after they were delivered and journeyed in the wilderness, they ran short of water and food and began to complain. They remembered the flesh pots of Egypt and longed for them. There are a lot of people who have been saved from sin, then wanted to go back to the old life. Many of us have had that temptation. Some have fallen and gotten back, but terrible thing. So God provides for them manna and quail. God had absolutely no intention of letting his people starve. His plan was to lead them through the wilderness, and he had promised to take care of them. Look at verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily." Then Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, "At evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your complaints against the Lord. But what are we that you complain against us?" Moses and Aaron asked the congregation, "Why are you murmuring against us? We're only human, you know. We can't do anything. We can't provide for you. God has heard your murmurings, and you will see his glory." Every time the Israelites murmured, they saw the glory of God. Every time they murmured, the glory of God appeared. This tells us that God doesn't like griping, complaining, and fault-finding. And the church in general is filled with complaining Christians. Yeah. Don't go there, Chuck. Okay, thank you. You don't know with what restraint I am now moving in. You need to be very proud of me. Verse 8, and Moses said, aren't you proud? I just may do it. No, Moses said, this shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and the morning bread to the full. For the Lord hears your complaints which you make against him. And what are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord. We should be very careful about what we gripe about, shouldn't we? Won't go there either. Verse 9. Then Moses spoke to Aaron. Say to all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your complaints. Now it came to pass, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I have heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. So it was that quails came up at evening and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay all around the camp. God not only gave the Israelites manna, but he sent quail also. They had quail on toast. Man, you know, we're on manna. It was mighty good eating. Can't you just picture that? Quail had to be incredible. And then you just take two pieces of quail and put some manna between it and just good stuff. Manna was Israel's sustenance as they journeyed through the wilderness. And it's described here beginning in verse 14. And when the layer of dew lifted there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance as fine as frost on the ground. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? We did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, this is the bread which the Lord has given to you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need. One omer for each person according to the number of persons. Let every man take for those who are in his tent. By the way, manna means what is it? That's the definition of manna. Okay, it is. The Israelites were to gather only enough manna for the day. Verse 17. Then the children of Israel did so and gathered some more, some less. So when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's need. So the glutton didn't get more than his share. We had to have this rule at potlucks. Verse 19, and Moses said, let no one leave any of it till morning. Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses, but some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them, so they gathered it every morning, every man according to his need, and when the sun became hot, it melted. The manna was to be gathered every morning. Each man was to gather it. This was to be a personal experience. The manna, I believe, speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as the bread of life. The Gospel of John chapter 6 confirms this. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which comes down from heaven and gives life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. So this manna was a forepicture of Jesus Christ coming as the bread of life. Verse 22, and so it was on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. Then he said to them, this is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today and boil what you will boil and lay up for yourselves all that remains to keep until morning. So they laid it up till morning, and as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. God would supply day by day. But before the Sabbath day, they were to get enough for 2 days. Manna is that which represents Christ as the bread of life, who came down from heaven to give us his life, to give his life for the world. Jesus Christ is the true bread. He is the one who gives us life and sustenance. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 4, we find that during the 40 years the Israelites were in the wilderness, their feet did not swell. I have been told that one of the main causes of foot swelling in the Orient is an improper diet. It's interesting to me that the manna had all the vitamins they needed to keep their feet from swelling as they journeyed through the wilderness. The manna was adequate to meet their needs. God always gives us what's adequate to meet our needs. It may not always be everything we want, but it's everything we need. And we have to learn that from the children of Israel. Verse 25, then Moses said, eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, there will be none. So the Sabbath was given to Israel. The Sabbath day was given to Israel before the formal giving of the law. Look at verse 31. And the house of Israel called its name manna. And it was like white coriander seed. And the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. How would you describe manna? I don't know. It's difficult, I guess, to explain. It was a wonderful food that contained all the nourishment Israel needed. It tasted, I think, about like anything they wanted it to taste like. It was a very exciting food. But it started the mixed multitude complaining. Incredible. Numbers chapter 11, verses 4 and 5, records an incident which helps us to properly understand manna. Numbers 11, verse 4. And the mixed multitude, and I quote, that was among them, fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. This is what the mixed multitude missed in the wilderness away from the land of Egypt. The list of foods that they missed, I thought this was interesting, included those which grew on or under the ground. They were condiments without real nourishment like the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. When you eat some of those things, guys, you're not very attractive. Someone has said, an apple a day keeps the doctor away. Well, an onion a day keeps everybody else away. Or garlic. Some of you eat garlic for your health and buy the odorless stuff, would you? It's on sale. Yeah. Okay, we know that you're taking it. And these are the things that the people of the world eat. They do not satisfy because they are nothing but condiments. The mixed multitude remember what they had in Egypt and they hungered for that. Isn't that interesting? Where are the leeks and the cucumbers and the onions? And they had all of the nourishment and everything that they needed, you know, in the manna, but they wanted all of these things that gave no nourishment at all. In Numbers 11:6, it says, but now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes. They complained that there was nothing but to eat but manna. Numbers 11:7 continues, and the manna was as coriander seed, and the color thereof is the color of delium. It is as if God is saying, these people despise my food, which is like fried chicken, ice cream, and angel food cake all rolled up into one. That's how he describes it there. When he's talking about what it looks like and what it's, you know, he's just saying, what I'm giving them is like fried chicken and ice cream and angel food cake and tacos and pizza. What he's saying is that manna is not a monotonous food. But the mixed multitude didn't want it. Numbers 11:8 goes on to say, and the people went about and gathered it, ground it in mills, beat it in a mortar, baked it in pans, made cakes of it, and the taste of it was as the taste of fresh oil. So manna could be fixed in many ways. They could grind it, beat it, bake it in pans, make it into a casserole. Moses' mom was probably selling Mother Moses' cookbook of 1,001 ways to fix manna. You know? There's nothing better than manna bread. How do you say that? The children of Israel, however, despised God's heavenly food, and they complained about eating it. They grew tired of eating manna. They longed for the flesh pots of Egypt. They wanted to go back to that from which they had been delivered. That is the story, I am afraid, many people have been converted and have been delivered out of Egypt. Every now and then, they take a side trip back to get the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. And it always stinks. Isn't that right? I'm just going to go back and do that little thing I was. Now that I'm a Christian and I look at what I was doing, wasn't that bad? I think I could do it now as a Christian, and it wouldn't become sin in my life. It wouldn't become something that would just control me. I can do it now because I am a Christian. I've been a Christian now for 3 weeks, and I have mastered discipline and self-control. So I could do this. Nobody knows what I'm talking about, do you? So they go back to the onions and the garlic. Maybe some here tonight need to make a complete break with the old life. I want to tell you, friends, you can't go on living like the world, living on the things of Egypt, and be serviceable to God and have the peace of God in your heart. There must be a complete, total break with Egypt. We must live on the true manna that comes from heaven, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And there may be times when you think, this is kind of dull. This is kind of bland. There was a lot more excitement when I was doing these other things. Maybe just add some of those. It won't work. You can't have the peace of God if you're playing around in the world, man. Ain't going to happen. And I'll tell you what, if you're really walking with Jesus Christ and you're walking in obedience, it'll never be bland. It'll never be boring. My life is never boring. I'll tell you that. It's 24/7. There's something going on, man. And that's when you're committed to Jesus Christ and you just let it all go, man. It is wonderful. I consider this Christian walk an adventure. It's an adventure I'm having. And every day, there's a new part of the adventure. I get up and, okay, what chapter are we in today in this adventure of my Christian walk? It's incredible, man. But you're not going to find it going back to Egypt. You're not going to find it trying to, you know, eat the cucumbers again, man. God's giving you the food He wants you to have. You know? Don't give up on reading the Word through with us. Okay, we're going to come to some parts that aren't as exciting as the first parts we were in Genesis, okay? Some of you were reading this past week, and you've been calling me saying, how are you going to talk about that? Those of you who've been reading know what I'm talking about, right? How are you going to talk about that, Pastor Chuck? I'm not. We're going to go to another chapter. Okay? But don't give up on it, man. You're going to come as we continue on now, you know, in the next couple of books, you're going to come to some stuff that's going to be a little laborious reading through. It's not going to be story after story. It's going to be, you know, and how many goats and how many sheep and how many oxen and how this. And well, this, you got to do this, you got to do this again. I can bring these back and I kill these, slaughter these, apply this blood. It goes on. But don't give up, man. Because you go back to Egypt, it's not going to work, man. It's not going to work. Be satisfied with the manna God's given you. The next few weeks, we move into Leviticus and Numbers and stuff. And man, that's the manna God's given us right now. And it's better than anything the world has to offer. Don't set this down and start picking up, a John Gresham book in or something, man, thinking you're going to, you know, find out what happened in that, you know, that legal thing or whatever, man. Keep reading, would you? Okay. Verse 32, then Moses said, some of you thought I was through, didn't you? Just about there. Then Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded, fill an omer with it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, take a pot and put an omer of manna in it and lay it before the Lord to be kept for your generations. A pot of manna was to be put in the ark, which is described in greater detail in the final part of Exodus. In the ark were placed three things: Aaron's rod that budded, the pot of manna, and the Ten Commandments. And we're going to do the Ten Commandments Sunday morning. That's what we're going to do in our services Sunday morning. We're going to do the Ten Commandments, man. The law speaks of the fact that Christ alone kept the law. He fulfilled it for you and me. We can't. The manna also speaks of Christ's death for us. He has provided spiritual food for us. Aaron's rod that budded speaks of his resurrection. Then placed over the ark, serving as the lid, was the mercy seat where the blood was sprinkled. Christ alone was able to meet the demands of God. He alone is able to save, and he can save us because he shed his own blood. Because of that, God can extend mercy to man, the sinner. In verse 35, children of Israel ate manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Now an omer is 1/10 of an ephah. So do you feel better now? Because some of you were asking, what is an omer? So I wanted to clarify that for you. It is 1/10 of an ephah. So don't say I don't answer your questions as you're reading through, okay? Cut me some slack, all right? These two verses tell us that the children of Israel ate manna for 40 years. And we are told that their daily ration was. And when they finally came into the promised land, the manna ceased. And they ate the old corn of the land again. Then they also complained about the old corn. They discovered the manna was pretty good food after all. They're great. The interesting thing about this is that many people live on experience after they've been saved. They've been to the cross, which speaks of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they go right on talking about their experience. When they give a testimony, they speak only of experience. They don't like Bible study because it's old corn, but it's the Word of God that our Lord wants us to feed upon. If you haven't had the taste of manna yet, I suggest you come to Christ and taste of it. Psalm 34:8 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts in him." In addition to this, John 65:1 quotes Jesus as saying, "I am the living bread which comes down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world." I have in my past in dealing with people, I have challenged people in the past that I've shared with and I don't always do this, but there are times I've done this in the past where somebody is just, we're at a stalemate as I'm sharing with them, and they just don't want to make a decision, and you know, and they're not sure. And I have no problem saying to you tonight, if you don't believe in Jesus Christ and you have not made a commitment to him yet, I have no problem in saying to you, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Give him a shot, man. Reach out to him. Make a move towards him. Whatever that move is tonight, make a move toward Jesus. And he will reveal himself to you. If you walked in this place tonight as a confirmed atheist, and after we've been together tonight, maybe what you say, maybe God is real, make that move. Make that move and say, "God, if you're real, show me." He will. If you walked in here as a believer and you've been griping, whining, complaining, grumbling because it used to be better, all I'm getting is manna, 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 manna. I want a taco. I want to go back. Just submit to him. Let go. Say, "Jesus, I trust what you're doing in my life. I trust what you're feeding me right now is what you have for me." Can you do that? Can't you come to that place? Maybe you're at the oasis of bitterness tonight, man. Everything just doesn't taste good. It's a bitter experience you're in. He's going to take you from the oasis of bitterness to the wells and the palm trees of Elam. He will. All you got to do is trust him. Don't try to make it happen yourself. Don't try to put it together. Don't try to change the circumstances. Just trust. Just surrender. Lord, if this is where you have me right now, I don't know what to do, God, but I'm going to trust you. And it's okay, because you're God. And you promised you'd never leave me. You promised you'd never forsake me. Jesus, we sit before you tonight. And we truly thank you for your faithfulness. You are an awesome, awesome God. We thank you that, Holy Spirit, you kept these experiences of the children of Israel intact for us. There's this little group in Cathedral City, California, on this night in 2003, could read of their experiences and learn. Learn about you. Learn about ourselves. And God, that's what we want. We want to know you more than we ever have. So we thank you that these experiences were as examples for us. Lord, I just feel in my heart that there's some folk here tonight that are really close in going back to Egypt. Really close. Or at least they've been complaining about what their life is like. Lord, I pray that they would fall before you tonight in their hearts, cry out to you again. Because we're only here because of your faith. Lord, we're only saved because of you. Forgive us for being gripers and mourners and complainers and murmurers and just bratty kids. Forgive us, Lord. We want to rejoice in the fact that our names are written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. If you did nothing else, Lord, that's enough to keep us singing songs of praise and deliverance and redemption from now through eternity, Lord. Forgive us for adding so much other stuff onto it. Stand with me, would you guys? If you're here tonight and